I've got loads of books. I'm sorry. It's only a short talk. You wouldn't believe it. Two Bibles. There's such a strong sense of God's presence here this morning, isn't there? That do we need a talk? But you know, I've been given a remit, so we're going to have a talk. I came in this morning and I was sat hiding at the front here, and I was commandeered by the prayer team. And I thought, don't they pray? They really do. And something sort of clicked at that point, and I thought, yeah, this is going to be fine. You know, that slight nervousness, you know, gone. Absolutely amazing. Praise God. My remit this morning is, have the new atheists won the argument? If you want to keep a pen and paper handy, questions might occur to you. That's absolutely fine. I mean, I can answer questions at the end as well. I can give you my email address. There might just be things where you're, didn't quite catch that. Feel free to stop me mid-flight if you think, oh, this is getting a little bit tricky. Basically, there's a series of talks we're doing which are basically on Christian apologetics. And the remit I've been given is, have the new atheists won the argument? What argument? Is there a God? Is there not? They do argue. I sometimes feel it's more emotional than it is rigorous ideas. I feel that quite strongly. You can go onto YouTube, do a search for Stephen Fry. Stephen Fry versus God. If you've never seen that, I mean, it's not easy viewing. And you might think, I wouldn't want to have a conversation with this gentleman over the issue of God, because I might feel a little bit like a rabbit between the headlights. And he says, God, if there is one, is utterly evil. And he gives reasons for doing that. The person who's interviewing him, the blood drains from his face. It's interesting to see, but are the arguments strong? They're not. Certainly not with Stephen Fry, they're not. They're actually mistaken. So we're basically involved in apologetics here. That's not to apologise for being a Christian. Apologetics is when we give a reasoned defence. Some people might think, well, can't you just preach the gospel? Yeah, you can do that. But sometimes people have misunderstood something. And Christianity has always been involved in Christian apologetics, right from the early times. And people thought Christians were engaged in all kinds of weird behaviour, and people had to write and say, no, you misunderstood that. You shouldn't persecute us. We're the most law-abiding citizens. And they would write their apologies, not saying sorry, but giving a defence. The biblical basis for this is quite strong, but there's the passage I want you to bear in mind, maybe jot down, we'll refer to it again later, is from 1 Peter 3:15. Where we are told to be able to give an explanation for the hope that's in us, with fear, with meekness. So if someone comes to me and says, why do you believe that? Am I a rabbit between the headlights, or can I be able to give a reasoned explanation? Maybe, I don't know if you think about that, but that's what we're called to do. I want to refer to the passage. There we have a picture of the Oreopagus. As I understand it, its fame really has to do with Ares being judged. But it seems more famous for the poor event. I think if you go there, and this picture was taken by Mike, who's an excellent photographer and worship leader. Does it actually have the sermon, doesn't it, on there? And there's a plaque there with the sermon. Yeah, as I understand it. So it's very famous. I'm not going to expound the passage, but what does interest me in the passage is the way Paul switches his message. Paul's practice was always to go to a city. The first place he would go to would be the synagogue, and he would speak to the Jewish leaders. And for them, what carried authority? Well, the books of Moses, certainly, the prophets. And he would say, Jesus, he is the fulfillment of this. But you notice here how he can't do that. He's speaking to Stoic philosophers. They're not interested in the prophets, the Jewish prophets. And so his message loses all that Jewish particularity. And I think it's a very powerful address. They've admitted that there might be some God that they should be worshipping, but not quite sure about. Sort of belt and braces situation. You'll make sure they're all included. So he's got a captive audience. And he says, yeah, this God that you don't know about, I know him. He created everything. He wants all men to repent. He's been patient with, he wants all men to repent, and he's proved it by the man he's ordained as judge, by raising him from the dead. Very powerful address, I think, and he's invited back to speak again. Some people believe. I think what this passage says to me is that if we're going to have dialogue with people with strange ideas, ideas different to ours, there's got to be some bridge across. If that dialogue is going to be fruitful, we need to be thinking in the ideas and the thought forms of the people we're addressing. One of the big ones of those, of course, is the New Atheism, massively influential. Has anyone heard of the New Atheists? You sort of come to, yeah, quite a few of you. Their influence is such that they sell a lot of books. In fact, we have a picture of four of them. There they are. The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, it's what they're called. Can anyone name any one of them? Dawkins. He is probably at the helm, I think, yeah. Christopher Hitchens is third one across. Any more? There's a prize if you... We have Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, a philosopher, American philosopher, Christopher Hitchens, British writer, journalist, Sam Harris, he's a neurophysicist and philosopher, two of them American, two of them British. Scary bunch, strikes me. Would you want to argue with these people? But they present their arguments in a way that is so influential that frequently in the Spectator magazine, the New Statesman, the Independent magazine, they're always there, this gloomy, inevitable demise of Christianity, the death of Christian Britain. One article, would the last person leaving the church please switch out the light? How gloomy is that? Does that really represent the church? And their books, I think not so much recently, but fairly recently, were still bestsellers. And I can be in my day job and I can hear people talking about these books, celebrating them. Books with the title Arguments for the Existence of God don't sell particularly well. Arguments with God doesn't exist sell rather better. Why is that? Do you ever wonder why? But their arguments, they have quite a lot of arguments. I think they fail, and I'll tell you why. But there seems to be two prongs here. One of them is a concern about our own rationality as human beings. Like if we believe in God, if we pray, we're already beginning to show some kind of, you know, mental disturbance, you know, sort of slightly irrational going on there. So, and that is one of their main arguments. The other one has to do with morality. That if you become religious, then you've got no moral centre anymore. The moral centre should be human. If you abscond your moral centre to divine beings, that, they say, is very, very dangerous. Very dangerous step to take. For example, Richard Dawkins would say there should be no religion in our institutions in this country. There should be no religious influence. This is what makes them new. You might think, how can there be new atheists? Nietzsche, Sartre, there's always been atheists. What's new? What is new is they want to bring religion down. This is not done in a kind of laissez-faire spirit of sort of toleration, you know, that I don't believe in God, you do, that's fine. Rather, they want to say, I've written a book about God. You're a Christian, you're going to read this book. You'll be a Christian picking this book up, but you'll be an atheist on putting it down. That is what makes these different to other forms of atheism. Let's look at these two arguments then. The argument of morality, and particularly that religion and violence are deeply connected, necessarily connected, in fact. And ever since we've had these terrorist attacks, that has added fuel to the fire. How do we respond to that? If someone says to you, kids say it, religion just causes wars. I'm not so sure. I think the first thing you would want to do is actually say, I've got to be honest here. You know, the Christian past is not perfect. And we can think of examples of early on, there was forced, Charlemagne forced people to become baptized, become Christians. You've got the Inquisition, you can think of the Crusades, maybe some of the wars in the 16th century Europe. So we would have to be honest and not airbrush that out as if it's non-existent. But that is precisely what they do. If you read these books, particularly one here, Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion, they're very selective in what they say. This is one of the weaknesses of their books. And they write passionately, but quite selectively. And in that selectivity, they bring a necessary connection between religious belief and violence. It's a worrying connection, actually, to make, if you think about it. If we're moving on to another slide. This is the kind of propaganda we had in Europe in the 1930s. We can think of Nazism. This particularly is from Stalinist Russia, or Soviet Russia, as it would be then. This is to encourage young people to think for yourself, to not have religion thinking for you. If you can see, she's actually taking her cross. She's been religious, and she's taken the cross from around her neck. I don't know what the word says, but you can see there's almost a slight anxiety as she's going on to a new beginning, a non-religious beginning. And taking that cross off, I suggest, is quite a large step that she's actually taking there. But if you read your history, you'll see that at that time in Russia, many people, most estimations are in millions of people losing their lives. They don't tell you this in the book. This is where it's rather selective. This is quite recent history where people were self-consciously going to a new beginning. And a lot of the people who died were ministers of the church. We're going from hundreds of thousands of churches to about 600 churches left. So it's very, very self-consciously atheist in its program, as was the French Revolution and the Terror at the end of that. Ministers of religion being killed. Why is this not mentioned in a book which is very concerned about ideas and violence? As far as I can, as far as I've seen, it's not mentioned. It's just religion. And I think this is where they kind of shoot themselves in the foot a little bit. It kind of gets worse, really. Sam Harris, who's our fellow who was, the slide is gone, but the guy who was on the end there, the neuroscientist, in his book, The End of Faith, he says, quote, "It may even be ethically right to persecute believers, killing, in fact." And he says, "It's a strange thing to say, but this is what our world is like." But what he goes on to say, this is not the crazy, irrational killing of religion. This is the reasoned, rational killing of intelligent atheism. But it doesn't strike me as being any less chilling for that. But what would we say? You know, as a Christian, many people have become Christians and turned away from violence to something quite different. That's not included in the book. Why nothing good mentioned? Why not the creation of organizations, Christian organizations, committed to bringing peace, committed to healing? So, for example, you can read their books and you might think, well, I'm a Christian, you know, I believe in God and all the rest of it. What I'm reading here is absolutely at odds with my experience of it. And then you begin to wonder, what is even this book about? What about the other attack, which has to do with a worry about our rationality? This is a little bit complicated, because I think what you'll notice from the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, two of them are leading scientists, and they popularise science. Richard Dawkins himself was the professor of the public understanding of science at Oxford University. So that makes us think, well, that's a bit odd. Why are scientists writing about this? I think part of it is they're so immersed in their science that science becomes almost like the only legitimate form of knowledge that you might have. And that other forms of knowledge might be, I don't know, less legitimate. And the worry about religious belief might be, well, there's no evidence for that. No evidence, no evidence. Richard Dawkins always saying that. You know, faith is something perverse because it's what you believe in the face of contradictory evidence. That's the claim. Where science brings a pure light of reason and evidence and experimentation. This is knowledge. This is not. It's a very strange claim to make when you think about it. The sciences, there are many sciences, you know, physics, you know, sociology, whatever it might be, it has its own field of research, often has to rethink where it's going. It might have had one particular theory, and then it's that's now not really going to work for us, and we have to sort of rethink it. And that is the nature of science. I don't see how the material sciences are going to tell us whether there's a God or not. Whether there's a God and whether there's science, there's no competition going on, like they're competing over some space where both can't exist side by side. That is a misunderstanding of science should do its job properly and not start pontificating about whether there's a God or not. The sciences themselves are just not able to do that. But what you can do, as Richard Dawkins has done, is make a metaphysical leap and say, there is no God. It's fine to do that if he doesn't yet feel convinced. But the claim is that there is no evidence. It's a tricky word, evidence. How do you use evidence? You know, the evidence, you could have evidence against you that you'd actually committed some murder. You've got the motive, you've got some kind of weapon, you know, you've all the evidence is there. You go, I must have done it. It must have been me. But you wouldn't, you'd say, no, I didn't. I've got grounds for knowing that I didn't do it. And I think when we talk about our Christianity and our religious beliefs, they're grounded. You don't find evidence and think, oh, why do I believe in my mind? Why am I believing in God? You pretty much know. If you thought, well, I didn't commit that murder, you wouldn't even say, I don't remember. You just know you didn't do it. You don't go through some sort of process to try and arrive at that. And this is where evidence can be a little bit shaky. As the evidence that we do have is that there are reasons for believing in God. You know, think about there's a physicist called John Polkinghorne who was at once a priest of the church and a popularizer of introductory books on quantum physics. How is it? And he says, no contradiction. Both of these areas of knowledge, the study of God, theology, if you like, and the sciences are at one. The other thing to say, here's an interesting question, if you've ever thought about this. Why is there something rather than nothing? This is one of the big questions which theologians and atheists will debate. Most are pretty much agreed there was a beginning. People are very reluctant to talk about what was before. Maybe it makes no sense. There was no time, you know. But I want to know where this universe came from. It's highly, highly sophisticated. It's beautiful. It's really tuned, finely tuned. And it seems to require something of an explanation. Some people would say God is the explanation for that. Also, the atheists have the argument, and particularly now Stephen Hawking, that the universe creates itself. Think about that for a bit. My wife's a teacher, and she runs this past the children she's teaching, and she says, this chair doesn't say, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to pop into existence. There it is. And if you said that happened, people would say, nah, that didn't happen. It doesn't even make sense grammatically to say the universe created itself. If I assume the existence of the universe, why do I need an extra step to say it creates a universe? It's a slightly desperate thing to do, but what they say is, well, if there was nothing before the Big Bang, nothing could be quite unstable state of affairs that could pop a universe into existence. I can't prove it. I think God created. I think we're on much stronger grounds. scriptures all the time. The heavens declare the glory of God. And it's often, for me personally, meeting with God is when I go cycling out to the old Harry Rocks. And that I sometimes, not often, but sometimes really have a powerful experience of God. Pretty much as we have this morning. That sense of God's presence. So Andrew Cork talking about that weightiness. You can feel God's presence. So I think there are ways we can respond. Going back to what I really want to say, however, and I'm going to wind this up because it's going to be a bit long otherwise. The way we actually deal with these questions, I suggest the first thing is that we have to listen. In our apologetics, never get into a situation where you're firing things at each other, but neither side's really listening. So as they're talking to you, you might say, oh, so you the Higgs boson. So what you're saying is that Higgs boson means there's no God. Is that, to be understanding where they may be coming from, and people will eventually run out of things to say, to be honest. And so once you understand where they're coming from, and then you understand, well, you see this, I need a bit more here. You know, how then does this mean, you know, as if I understand you rightly, there can't be a God, you know. And the evidence we actually have is always going to come down to what we have in the New Testament. Massive problem for atheists. Huge problem. I don't know how you can intellectually really get around that problem. All of the gospel writers and the letters in the New Testament and later on again the writings in the early church, all of them are written with an absolute conviction that the resurrection took place. There's no, it won't do to say, oh, but they're all very old. That's, you know, people are reading ancient manuscripts all the time. They're part of our history. You've got a special problem with the New Testament because people change from being fearful to being bold and prepared to die for what they believed. Very unlikely that anyone would do something like that if you knew you were making it up. Let's make up a religion, Joseph. No, we've got one. No, let's make a new one. Let's change it. And we could have, someone's going to die, and he's going to raise from the dead, and we'll put Roman soldiers. Look, no one's going to get past Roman soldiers. No one's going to believe this. Nobody did that. We have the Gospels as we have them. And it's those very Gospels which have impacted on our own lives. Which brings me really to the final point, because it's gone on a bit long. We have our own story, don't we? I believe you can get to the stage in this dialogue, and I pray to God that you do have these experiences, that we can actually share, and people will listen. As C.S. Lewis once said, if the gospel is shared compassionately, convincingly, and honestly, the heart, the human heart, will respond. Because behind all this atheism, there is somebody who is thinking about God, is working these things through. So what is the process? I suspect the process is always going to be listening, being able to deal with some of these obstacles, which might, that's where the little bit of the spade work might come in. You might need to read what they've got to say. Isn't always nice. But when you become familiar with it, you see that the arguments are not strong. And even, you know, if you were to sit and face Richard Dawkins, I'd like to talk to Richard Dawkins about this book, his misunderstanding of Thomas Aquinas, his misunderstanding of philosophy, where everything has to be some kind of scientific theory, which doesn't make any sense at all. The way that he's written a book about a subject which a first-year theology student would be beyond him. People, other atheists have found these books completely embarrassing because people are writing about something they don't have the knowledge base to write about. And therefore, it's filled with highly selective material, anecdotes. Have they won the argument? Well, maybe the jury's out. I don't think they've won the argument. I mean, these books are not particularly impressive. They do speak passionately. There's no doubt about that. They do speak very, very passionately. And you do get a sense sometimes of a moral outrage in there. No, surely we would agree if something's done in the name of religion. Religion, doesn't it get hijacked for agendas, not its own? Happens all the time. Sorry, I can't remember where I was going with that. Yeah, so I think that there is that. You know, the books are not particularly great. They sell well. I really wouldn't be intimidated by them. And winning arguments, I'm not really so sure I'm interested in winning arguments. I could do that all the time or lose them. Who cares? What I'm interested here is winning people for God. Everything that we've discussed this morning, which we must reflect on and mustn't abandon through all this intellectual stuff, meeting with God, that feeling complete, that experience of God's love, that we don't leave for a moment, we need it back. You know, God has come into our lives. You know, the God delusion. Yes, you need strong language to think about the change that often God brings about in our own experience. Delusion, I don't think so. I sense the delusion is probably on the other side. I have no sense in reading this book that Richard Dawkins doesn't believe in God. I have no sense in that Stephen Fry doesn't believe in God. And it would be very, very interesting to have a conversation with someone like Stephen Fry, who says, we only need to speak about the world is not as it should be. And in any case, God has made the world maybe a little bit quite free. He didn't stop every bad thing that's going on. He's allowed a certain amount of freedom. And that freedom also is what draws us to him. And we come to know God not as some policeman in the sky, some sort of cosmic policeman who will spoil all our fun, or some force or some thing out there that we might just come to know if we thought about it enough or meditated enough. No. God has given a message of his love through the gospel, and it's the preaching of the gospel. That's how the message is known. The love of God preached in the world, knowing God as Father, as we were saying earlier on, as Father rather than the cosmic policeman. But just to tie the last point, I want you to think about that verse of scripture, 1 Peter 3:15, always being able to give an apologia. Apologetics, that is not apologizing about being a Christian, but it is being able to explain why you have that hope. It's quite a challenging verse if you've never really sat down and thought, well, what would I say? You know, we can rely sometimes on pure coincidence, the power of the Holy Spirit spoke to me. Sometimes we need a little bit more work to do. Needn't be without the Holy Spirit. But we might just sometimes, in our witness, need to be understanding where you are, the person I want to reach. Have I done anything to understand where they're coming from? Now, I love this person. I want them to know God. Now, I believe we can clear these things away, but I've got to be committed to giving some time to that. So I'm going to finish, and I think we should just reflect for a moment on that passage of Scripture, and I'll just say a quick prayer. 1 Peter 3:15. What's your response? I thank you, Father God, for the sense of your presence here this morning. If we ever wanted a real sense of that you're with us and that you've called us to your truth, we don't doubt it this morning, Lord. But our desire is to share this and to be able to respond to ideas often seemingly aggressive, strange to us. But Lord, help us to win people for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.